we have a smaller crowd tonight, and we're all congregated on this side of the building. We're going to have, if you'll let me, a podium sermon tonight instead of a pulpit sermon tonight. Actually, when we were in South Carolina, I preached most of my sermons from down on the floor, and I enjoyed doing that, but I missed having the space to work with a nice podium. But tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. Recently, we've been studying through some of the sermons that we find preached in the book of Acts. And I wanted to conclude the series tonight by kind of looking at the summary of the sermons in Acts and making some observations, in fact, seven observations from all of the sermons that hopefully will help us as we try to do the work of evangelism. So I hope that these are practical for us. These are not groundbreaking in any way. They're not going to be lessons you've never heard before. But hopefully they're going to be things that we might be able to think about and take as we evangelize to the community. Along that line, I know Ben mentioned this last Wednesday night, but I wanted to mention it one more time. If you will keep our studies in mind, and especially in your prayers, we've been studying weekly at McDonald's in Westfield, the book of Mark. And to this point, we haven't had anyone from the community come to our studies, but we're hoping that as we continue to build up one another through the studies, as we continue to meet, that we will have some people come. We're going to be moving our time from Tuesday night to probably Saturday afternoons. Hopefully that will help people with open schedules. And so just pray for the success of that work. And you might be praying particularly that people start coming. That might be a good start. So keep that work in your prayers and other works. I know that many of you are talking to people. I continue to pray for you. I know some of you have been talking to me about people that you have conversations with about the gospel. And I remember that in my prayers. I pray for you to have the wisdom. Pray for all of you to have opportunities and the courage to stand up for opportunities in opportunities. So let's take a look at seven lessons on evangelism from the sermons in the book of Acts. The first observation I want to make tonight is that each of the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts focused on Jesus. It may sound a little bit simplistic to us, but I think that's an important point to make. Go back with me to Acts chapter 2 for a moment and just notice very quickly that after, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter gets done quoting the book of Joel and explaining to them that this is something that God prophesied would happen, a day would come when God would pour out His Spirit on all mankind, in verse 22, he begins telling them about Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So as Peter began preaching the gospel sermon in earnest, he started with Jesus. And notice how he ends his sermon in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's sermon here both begins and ends with Jesus. And everything that leads up to the sermon and everything that comes after the sermon really is about Jesus. Peter preached Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Later on in Acts chapter 5, after the apostles were arrested and flogged and threatened, "You are not to preach Jesus anymore," listen to what Luke tells us they were doing in verse 42 of Acts 5. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." He was the center of their message. Notice also in chapter 8, when Saul is beginning to ravage the church, he's persecuting the church. In verse 4 it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Later on in that chapter, when the same evangelist, Philip, is preaching Jesus. We know very well verse 35, where he, beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And then one more example in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, in verse about verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And more passages can be multiplied just to illustrate that their preaching focused on Jesus and Christ and who he was as the Christ. And the point that I want to make from that tonight is that it's so easy for us to lose our focus when it comes to evangelism. And we might think, well, how is it possible for us to lose focus on Christ? I think it's entirely possible. I've seen approaches to evangelism that focus less on Jesus and focus more on his church. And I don't think that that's necessarily a wrong approach. In fact, I think that may be an appropriate approach when you're talking to someone who needs to learn about Jesus' church, needs to learn about what the Bible teaches about his body and what it does to worship, how it's organized, and those sorts of things. But when you talk about evangelism and preaching the gospel to people, it doesn't start with preaching the church. It begins by preaching Jesus. And we might think of it this way. We sometimes say, well, we can't get the cart before the horse. Whenever we focus on anything but Jesus at the beginning, I think we're putting the body above the head. And really, it ought to be the reverse. The body, of course, is down here, and the head comes first. The head needs to come first. And of course, this is not implying in any way that we shouldn't be teaching or preaching any other topic. I think the principle that Paul talks about in Acts chapter 20, where he says that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, or when he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God, I think that demands that we preach everything that the Bible says about the church, about institutionalism, about denominationalism, false doctrine, whatever it is, if it's a Bible topic, that needs to be talked about. But the point that I'm making here is that whenever we're preaching the gospel to people, whenever you're talking to someone about the gospel, you need to start with Jesus. Because that's where the apostles started. You might ask, well, why is that the case? Well, it's the case because of what we read earlier. When Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples, well, how does that happen? How do we make disciples? We make disciples by preaching the one to follow. A disciple means a follower, and you can't make a disciple without pointing to the one that they're supposed to follow. You can't make a disciple without teaching the people about the master. And so, preaching Jesus must come first. Now, we need to understand that every other doctrine that the Bible talks about, instrumental music, authority, denominationalism, all of those topics, as we mentioned, need to be taught. But, and this is where we need to make a connection between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. All of those other doctrines are really rooted in who Jesus is. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's what we need to be teaching people. We need to teach people he's the Lord, that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. And with that foundation, then you can go on to explain to people the doctrines that follow from that, about the church and about denominationalism, Jesus' church. All of it really is rooted and grounded in who Jesus is. And whenever we get the cart before the horse, or the body before the head, so to speak, we tend to make disciples that are more devoted to a set of creeds or even the Church of Christ rather than Jesus himself. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes Christians can be more devoted to his church than they are to Jesus himself, which really doesn't make any sense. It ought to be the other way around. We're devoted to his church because we're devoted to him as a person and as the Son of God. And so, as we said, to make Christians, we must preach Christ as they preached Christ. The second point that I need to make is that every sermon in the book of Acts started somewhere different, depending on the situation and the people who were there. We noticed this morning that in Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there really quickly, in Acts chapter 17, Paul starts by telling the people about God. He doesn't start with Jesus. He doesn't start with history of the Jewish people. In fact, he not once quotes for the people the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason for that is very clear, because these people didn't believe in the Old Testament scriptures. Why quote the Bible to a bunch of people who don't believe in the Bible? And so instead, what Paul does quote is he quotes some Jewish some Greek poets, some pagan poets that they did believe in, and that they did share some commonality with. And from that, he builds a basis, a common ground. And he says, look, they believe that we get our being from God. In Him we live and move and exist. And from that, he extrapolates, saying, you know, it's not these pagan gods that we get our being from, but it's the unknown God, the God that you're not familiar with, the Almighty God who is Lord of heaven and on earth. But let's go back to Acts chapter 13 for a minute. Because in Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches the gospel to Jews. And his approach here is very, very different. And we didn't take the time to study this sermon, but let's just notice where he begins. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 16, Paul is in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria, that the church was established in Acts chapter 11, but a different Antioch. And he's in the synagogue with Jews. And he stands up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So Paul begins in a very different place than he began with the Athenians. He began by telling them, reminding them of their history, building this common ground with them. He talks about Samuel. He talks about Saul and David. He talks about, and really he leads up to Jesus and how John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And not only their history, but he also quotes and references Scripture. He references Psalm 2. He references Psalm 16. He references the promise that was made to David to raise up a seed and someone who would become a king in his descendants. And this is something that you find all throughout the sermons to the Jews. He and Peter and Stephen and Philip were constantly quoting the Old Testament, because these people would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Now, I think, again, the point is very clear here. We need to know who we're talking to when we're evangelizing with people. If you're talking to someone who, like the Athenians, doesn't believe in God or know much about God, you need to start with them in a very different place than you would start with someone who maybe has a little bit more Bible background. And it only makes sense to do that. There's some wisdom there. Think we need to be adaptable like Paul was adaptable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we've been studying this text recently. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all so that I might win more." I know sometimes we might want to have, and I know this is a temptation for me being an evangelist, this is my work, I want to have a one-size-fits-all presentation of the gospel. I want to have it all memorized. I want it to, you know, be presented in such a perfect cookie-cutter way so that I make sure everything's just right. But let me tell you, that just simply does not work. It is necessary and good that we prepare ourselves, that we know what we want to tell people, we know what we want to present to people. But sometimes the cookie-cutter presentation just simply does not work. Sometimes we have to start different places with different people. So, I think an implication we can take from this is that we need to be listening to people. When people come to you with questions, what they're doing is, there's an open door. They're coming to you because they understand that you have some knowledge of the Scriptures. At least they want to know what your knowledge of the Scriptures is. And if you're not listening, you can really miss what they're asking. And you can answer a question that they didn't even ask. So we need to be patient and listening to people. I heard of one preacher and read about one preacher who, when someone asked him, well, what's your approach whenever you sit down with someone? If you had 1 hour with an unbeliever, how would you present the gospel to them? And he said, this is what I would do. I would sit and listen to them for 45 minutes, asking questions about them, listening to their story for 45 minutes. And then the last 15 minutes, I would teach. Now, I don't know that that really would work in every situation. Sometimes you need to do a little bit more teaching than that in an hour. But I think the point, it's a good illustration of how we need to be able to listen to people, willing to listen to people, to know where they are so that our teaching actually is applicable to them or means something to them. And so just like the apostles and the early preachers, sometimes we start different places depending on the audience. The third point I want to make is that each sermon that you find in the book of Acts was filled with Old Testament scripture. Now you might be wondering, well, what about Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? I mean, he didn't quote scripture to them. But let's go really quickly to Acts chapter 17 for a minute, because I want you to notice this point. Acts chapter 17. Paul not once quotes scripture to them in a way that would be authoritative for them or that would mean anything to them because they believed in the scriptures is what I mean. But notice what he says in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, if you've got a cross-reference system in your Bible, you might notice that in verse 24, the last phrase that he does not dwell in temples made with hands is actually a direct quote from 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe. Now, he's not quoting scripture because these people probably wouldn't be familiar with 1 Kings chapter 8. But Paul knows 1 Kings chapter 8. That's where Solomon is dedicating the temple that he has just built. And he's praying to God, and he says to God, I have built this temple to you, but I understand that this temple itself, even the whole world, cannot contain you. You do not dwell in temples made with hands. The point is that Paul knew that, and he learned from that. And his teaching, even when he taught to people who didn't believe in Scripture, his teaching was informed and influenced by that. And you see this even more vividly with when the Apostle Paul and Peter and Philip and Stephen were preaching to the Jews. Remember, we referenced Acts chapter 8 where Philip begins with Isaiah. The eunuch is reading the scroll Isaiah in his chariot. Boy, what a great place to begin. Isaiah 53, that talks about the suffering servant. And the question is, well, who is this one that the prophet is speaking of? Is he speaking about himself or someone else? And Philip says, great question. And it begins with this scripture, and he preaches Jesus to him. I wonder sometimes if we could do the same thing. If we could start with a passage like Isaiah 53 and preach Jesus to people. To the best of our ability, the point is that we need to know our Bibles. Just like the early preachers knew their Bibles, we need to know our Bibles, because if we're going to be preaching the gospel, we need to know where that gospel comes from. It amazes me sometimes to hear Christians say things like, well, the Old Testament was back then, it's the Old Covenant, not really important for Christians today. Wrong. Let me tell you why. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles preached from. You can't tell me it wasn't important. That's where the gospel came from. The gospel has its root in the Old Testament. All those promises, all those prophecies, all of those passages which talk about a kingdom coming, all of those point to Jesus and his kingdom, which has come today. And so if we're going to be preaching the gospel to people, we need to know those things. And it might be difficult today because we're living in a day where a lot of people don't really know much about those Old Testament prophecies and those Old Testament promises. But if we show them to people, if we can show them that this gospel was foretold hundreds of years before Jesus came, that's a pretty good evidence to show that this is not just something that dropped out of the sky, that this is really God's work. And so, most important, we need to know the content of the Scripture. It's good that we memorize Scripture, both New Testament and Old Testament, but more than anything, we need to know the content of Scripture so that our preaching is informed up and down by God's Word. The fourth point that I want to make is that every sermon in the book of Acts assumed the need for forgiveness of sins. You see that as kind of a common theme throughout all of the sermons. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, these people recognized, yeah, I need forgiveness of sins, because they had just said, what must we do? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, notice what he says towards the end of his lesson. In verse 38, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." In Acts chapter 14, when Paul is preaching to the idolaters at the city of Lystra, this is the situation where they have just healed someone, and the people of the city come out and start bringing sacrifices to them. Hey, this is Zeus, and this is his messenger. You know, these are the gods that have come down to us. And they're saying, no. You know, we're not the gods. We're just pointing you to the God. But notice what they say in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Turning from these vain things implies repentance and implies that they were following sin or something that they shouldn't have been following. And then we notice this morning in Acts chapter 17, Paul concluded his sermon in Athens by saying, "Repent, God demands of you." God is now declaring to all men and everywhere that all people everywhere should repent. Now, that's not a very popular message today, is it? Repent. You know, you need forgiveness of sins. To our world today, that sounds so hateful, sounds so judgmental. And that's just the world we live in. Now, we can preach that message in a loving way. Just saying repent of your sins is not a hateful thing to do. Sometimes we can say it in a judgmental way, in a way that turns people off, in a way that is not kind, it's not gentle, and it's not motivated by love. But it can be motivated by love, and it must be motivated by love. One of the greatest challenges I think we face today in evangelism is relativism. Everything is relative. What's right for you is not right for me. And what's good for you, your choices may not be my choices. What's true for you, what's truth may not be my truth. And we're fighting against tolerance. Tolerance is being crammed down our throats, that if you don't tolerate someone, in other words, accept someone's lifestyle as legitimate, that just means you hate them. That's a lie that we can't buy into. Just saying repent of your sins doesn't mean that you hate that person. In fact, it means that you love that person. And we need to make sure that we remember that. And along the same lines, this idea of forgiveness of sins is not really understood today. You take any average individual out there, they don't really feel a need for forgiveness of sins at all. They feel comfortable in their life, especially if they're a religious person. A lot of religious people don't feel the real driving need for forgiveness of sins. But in order to present the gospel to people, in order for them to understand that they need the gospel, we have to help them understand that they're in sin. That it's their sin that has separated them from God. And it's that that brings them to the gospel of Christ. So not only do we need to show people who Jesus is, we also need to show people why they need Jesus. I love the illustration that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 2. In verse 17, the illustration of a doctor or a physician. Jesus said to the people who were wondering, why does he eat with the sinners and the tax collectors and the people who were just kind of the riffraff? Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Brethren, we need to be looking for those people who know that they need Jesus, who know that they are sick. And whenever we talk to someone who doesn't think that they're sick, we need to help them lovingly, bring them along to help them see that they need Jesus, that they really are dying without Him. The fifth point I want to make tonight is that every sermon in the book of Acts was presented with reason and evidence. It was presented with reason and evidence. And I think you see this most clearly in Acts chapter 17 in a couple of instances. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica. In verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, I want you to notice the three words that are mentioned in verses 2 and 3 that describe Paul's preaching. For three Sabbaths, first of all, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That means he talked with them logically. If this is true in the Scriptures, and if this is true, then put two and two together, and this must also be true. Verse 3, it says he explained to them, and also that he gave evidence. Those are three very important words, because it shows us that the gospel message is not just an emotional message. It's not just something that, you know, people have just come up with, but it's a message which is grounded in truth. It's grounded in reality. Not only did Paul reason with the Jews, but he also reasoned with the Gentiles. In verse 17, we noticed this morning that whenever Paul went to Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. What do you think Paul was doing as he was talking with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Probably the same thing that he was doing in verses 2 and 3. Reasoning with them, explaining and giving evidence. That's very, very important today. We need to understand and be showing people that the gospel is a message that can be demonstrated as true and supported by rationality and reason. Skeptics are very skeptical of this fact. You talk to anyone who is a skeptic of God or religion in general, they'll tell you that faith is the opposite of science. They'll tell you that reason is the opposite of religion. And that's not the Bible's approach at all. The Bible's approach is that religion really is based upon reason. It is based upon what is truth. It's based upon what is reality. But it's not just skeptics. It's even religious people. We might think it's strange that religious people would buy into that, but they do. You ever talk to a Mormon before? They've been trying to convert you to the Mormon religion. Really what it comes down to is you need to pray about it and you need to trust God, and God's going to give you this warm feeling in your heart that's going to convert you. Let me tell you, that's not the way the apostles preached. That's not the way Jesus preached. He didn't just expect them to get this warm feeling in their heart. He reasoned with them. He gave them evidence. He gave them miracles. He gave them scriptures to look at. He reasoned with them. He explained to them. And that's something we can do as well. Reason from the scriptures with those that believe in the scriptures. If you're talking about someone who believes in science or believes in history, those things can point to God, and those things can point to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it really comes down to Jesus' resurrection. That's a theme in the apostles' preaching. We saw Jesus raised from the dead. And from that fact, we reason that He must be the Son of God, that He must be Lord. That was evidence. And that's evidence for us today as well. It serves as our greatest proof. And so when we're talking to people about the gospel, reason with them. Give evidence. Because it's not just take my word for it. But let's think about this based upon truth together. Number 6. And these last two points are a little bit different. They're not so much about the sermons themselves, but about something else. Many of the sermons in the book of Acts found a lot of conversions in response. But many more were not converted by the sermons in the book of Acts. I listened to a sermon one time that was titled Examples of Non-Conversion, kind of playing off the idea of examples of conversion, and we study with people, look at how they were converted. Examples of non-conversion. When I first saw that sermon title, I was, what is he talking about? But actually, he went to the book of Acts to demonstrate that the inspired sermons of Acts found people that rejected it. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people, about 3,000 people, respond to the gospel message. But let me tell you, there were more than 3,000 people there on the day of Pentecost. There were thousands of people there. I mean, estimates have reached half a million people. I'm not sure if that's true, but only 3,000 people. Out of all the Jews who have come from all these regions around the Roman Empire, what about them? They heard the same message. And they heard it powerfully. They saw the same miracle. They saw the same tongues being heard the same tongues being spoken. They saw the same fire that had descended upon the apostles' head. Why didn't they respond to it? Was there something wrong with the messengers? Was there something lacking in the way that was presented? What about in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached the gospel to the Jews? When he walked them through the history of their Jewish ancestry and how he pointed out that they had a history of rejecting the deliverers that God was sending to them. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph before Moses. And now they're rejecting Jesus himself, the greatest deliverer. Well, what did they do with that? Well, in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were cut to the quick. Notice they had the same response that those in Acts chapter 2 had. They were pierced to their heart. But yet they responded in a very different way. They rejected the message, even to the point of stoning the messenger. What about Acts chapter 13, where Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia? And in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas, his traveling companion, they were driven out of the city. And in Lystra, they were stoned and left for dead, or at least Paul was. What about them? Didn't they hear the same gospel being preached? And as we studied this morning in Acts chapter 17, what about those who heard about the unknown God? Heard that powerful sermon about the one Creator. What about those that mocked? In all these examples, was there something wrong with the presentation? Was there something lacking in the message? Why did they not respond when some others did? Well, I think it really comes down to their hearts. Isn't it the same today? We see a lot of people rejecting the message today. And really, that ought not to surprise us. Because if people rejected the inspired sermons of God's Word, the sermons that the Holy Spirit directly gave to the apostles to speak, then it ought not to surprise us whenever they reject our teaching based upon the Word of God. And whenever the gospel was rejected, you know what people did? You know what the apostles did whenever they didn't get a good response? They left it up to them. They left. Paul didn't stay in Antioch of Pisidia. He didn't stay in Antioch and try to convince them further. Once they rejected it, even one time, he left. Reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 10. You go to a city, and if they reject you, leave. Wipe the dust off your feet, because they've rejected the gospel. That ought to be a reminder to us of the importance of listening even to one sermon. That if we reject even one sermon of God's Word, then there's a danger there. There's a hardening effect that it has upon us. Because what about that one sermon that they heard back in New Testament times? So it's our job just to plant the seed and let others decide for themselves what they're going to do with it. It amazes me that the apostles never pressured their audiences to listen. They never pressured them to respond. They didn't try to coerce them or try to manipulate them in any way. All they did was get an open presentation of, here's God's Word. This is who Jesus is. This is who God is. And then they let people to decide for themselves. Many were converted by these inspired sermons, but many more were not. And then finally, we see a lot of sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts, but so many more sermons went unrecorded in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, I want you to go here for me really quickly. Acts chapter 8, in verse 4. It says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Now, we don't have one word of at least some of their messages recorded for us. We have some of Philip's messages, some of Peter's messages, Stephen's messages, Paul's messages. But think about the many, many more hundreds of people who that includes. The point is that many more sermons went unrecorded in the time frame that the book of Acts talks about. And the people that preached those messages, many of them, we don't even know their names. Think about the hundreds of sermons and the personal conversations that are implied by this verse, preached by everyday common people. And these people that are talked about in verse 4 who went about scattering and preaching the word, these people were not the apostles. Because you notice back in verse 1, at the end of the verse, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed, but the ordinary Christians, those are the ones who took the word to the world. Preaching Jesus is not limited to the four walls of this building. It's not limited to the pulpit or a podium. It's not limited to a paid evangelist. In fact, most of the work of evangelism that went on the book of Acts went on by people who were just everyday people. When they went to their jobs, they talked to people about Jesus. When they went to their homes, they preached Jesus to their families. When they were on the road, talking with their Jews, traveling with their Jews, perhaps to a feast day, they talked about Jesus. So the lesson here is that we need to look and pray for opportunities. And this is really the reason, I believe, that the gospel spread with such zeal and with such rapidity in the book of Acts. I mean, you find in Acts these statements where the church was just growing and abounding and multiplying and growing. Well, how did that happen? Didn't happen just because one man preached the word. It happened because all the disciples preached the word. You know what Jesus' definition of a disciple is? In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, a disciple is someone who makes disciples. One who goes out and teaches all things that Jesus has commanded. So not only should we be praying for opportunities, not only should we be looking for opportunities and preaching the same message, but we need to do it with the zeal and the courage that they did in the book of Acts. And I'm encouraged by so many of you who, as I mentioned earlier, have been talking with people about the gospel. Just want to encourage you, keep it up. Just keep going. Work on them. Put seeds in their mind. As one person put it, put a pebble in their shoe that they can't forget. You know, when you've got a pebble in your shoe, it's just bothersome. You don't forget about it. You do something about it. Put a pebble in somebody's shoe. Give them something to think about. Ask them about God. Ask them if they believe in Jesus. Ask them to study the Bible. And if they reject you, you know, that's okay. But maybe try again after a few weeks. Maybe they'll remember what you've taught them. Just plant the seed and let it grow. Well, thank you for listening so well tonight. I appreciate it. I appreciate your encouragement as we evangelize together, as we work together. We want to close tonight by giving anyone an opportunity to make their life right with the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, or if you are a child of God and perhaps you are struggling in some way in your life, this is not just an opportunity if you've committed some sin, some public sin. Really, the invitation is an opportunity even if you just need prayers. If you just need encouragement, if you're struggling with something, we're here to help you. We're here to encourage you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, make your life right with the Lord right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.